verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him, that's God, which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, that's the Holy Ghost, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to preach from verse 4, 5, and 6, Lord willing, tonight. I want to preach about John to the seven churches which are in Asia. When we come to the book of Revelation, we find a book with many predictions. We read in Revelation 1 and 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I mentioned this last week, but it bears telling again. You have that same phrase, that same, the time is at hand in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10. The Bible said, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. As we saw in our last message last Sunday night, this new series on the book of Revelation, it's primarily a revelation of Jesus Christ. Yet it is also a book about the future. It's a book about prophecy. The word prophecy simply means and speaks of basically prediction. This book gives us the predictions about what will happen in the near future. But I want you to recognize this man named John. Studying this week and different times coming to church about these three verses and getting into John and just seeing who John is, it's amazing that five times in the book of Revelation that John, who introduces himself as the messenger of this book, five times he, in the book of Revelation alone, does the author mention his own name. First time is in Revelation 1 and 1, when he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The second time is in Revelation 1 and 4. We just read it, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. The third time is down in verse 9 of chapter 1, where the Bible said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The fourth time that he's mentioned, you got to go all the way to the back of the book of Revelation. Chapter number 22 and verse 2 said, I, John, saw that holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Boy, I like the last time he mentions. The fifth time is in Revelation 22 and verse 8. He says this, And I, John, saw these things, and I heard these things. Well, if you're going to tell me something after you've seen it and you heard about it. You ever had anybody try to tell you something when you don't know, they don't know what they're talking about? John said, I saw it, I heard it. So the writer here, John, he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1 and 9, he says he's the brother and to the Christians of the Roman province of Asia. He tells them that he is a fellow sufferer with them in the tribulation and in the persecution that has arisen over the name and religion of Jesus Christ. In the last mentioning of his name, he says that he himself saw and that he heard the things that are recorded in this book. It's not a fairy tale. Amen. Amen. This book is real. Who is John? I want to talk about John. I don't know if I'll ever get past John tonight. Brother Russell hit it more on the head than he realized, because I was actually going to preach this morning on John, that one word, and then preach tonight the rest of it. So I'm trying to go a little bit fast here and condense some of it, and maybe hit them all three verses tonight. But I don't know. We might get excited about this man named John. If you're going to, you know, you're going to read after somebody, I want to read something that's got some credentials. John was a man of tremendous conviction. He was a man of unquestioned authority. When John spoke to the churches of Asia, he spoke with great commandment and position and statement. He rebukes, he exhorts, he pleads, he condemns as one of God-given prestige and authority. There is only one John who, when he writes his name, needs no other descriptive. I mean, when he just calls himself John, immediately, not only one locality in the Roman province of Asia, but all of the churches of Asia knew who he was. There is just one John who, just by the name, naming of his name, immediately lent authority and dignity and power to the positive statement that he is about to make in the book of Revelation. That is John, the apostle of Jesus Christ. There's only one John like that John, and that is the John who wrote the book of Revelation. He was a man of deep spiritual insight. He looks deeper into the mystery of God's plan for the ages than any other New Testament writer. The Gospel of John has the same author as the book of Revelation. Who is this John? This John that wrote the book of Revelation is the same John that wrote St. John, one of the four Gospels. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The old timers in the hills of Kentucky would say, I John, 2 I John, and 3 I John. You ever heard it called that before? It's what the old timers would call it. It said, turn to I John, turn to 2 I John, and turn to 3 I John. But they're the same gentleman. So when you find, and let me try to prove that if I can, when we find many substantiating things inside the book of Revelation, that shows that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, amen, the apostle of Christ, is also the John who wrote the book of Revelation. Here's some reasons. Here is one. One of the peculiarities of both books is this, that it uses the Greek word logos for the word as a personal name for the Son of God, as a personal reference to the Lord from heaven. He says in John 1:1, remember the scripture in John 1:1? In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. That word, the Greek word, is logos. Even when you go to I John or 1 John 1:1, John still says the same thing. You'll find that the same reference to the Word of God. And then Revelation 19, verse 11 through 13, listen what John the Revelator wrote. He said, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was faithful and true. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he was dressed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the same Greek word used in John. The only other time, none of the other gospel writers use that terminology. But the same John wrote the book of John, wrote the book of Revelation. Another thing, another peculiarity to John, to his references to Jesus, is the Lamb of God. No other gospel mentions where, you remember where John said, behold, Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. No other New Testament author uses that phrase, the Lamb of God. But John wrote it in the fourth gospel. And he uses that phrase, behold the Lamb of God, which was there in John 1 and 29. Revelation, when you turn to the book of Revelation, it is referred to as the Lamb of God 22 times, separate and distinct in different times. I'm talking about John. By the time John picks up his pen to write his gospel, his epistle in the book of Revelation, I got to give you a little history here. The first Christian, the first century of the Christian era was about to close. It was around 95, 97 A.D. There's no hardly any kind of tension on that. Any commentary that you picked up, they'll say around 95, 97 A.D. It was about 50 years after Christ ascended back to the Father. So this time, John is an old man. He is on the Isle of Patmos, and I'll do a little bit more of that later. But as an old man, he looked out on a world much different from the one he had known as just a boy back in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was no more then at that particular time. It had already been destroyed in 70 A.D. The Jewish people had been uprooted and scattered to the ends of the earth. The church was spreading over the entire world to and already endure the terrible persecution of Nero and the next emperor. With the roots of apostasy were everywhere. Peter was gone when he wrote these books. James was gone, and the apostle Paul was already dead, and John was the last one. Before he ever wrote the St. John's gospel, before he ever wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and before he ever wrote Revelation, he is an old man. Now, John wrote, now I want you to get this, but when I read this and got to studying this and searching some things out about John, I mean, I cried. I walked around here with this little sermon notes here a couple hours a while ago between services praying about it. But John wrote, when he come along, now Peter's gone, James is gone, Paul, the apostle, is gone. The church has went through two major persecutions by two Roman emperors. So when John begins to sit down and write, he is an old man, and I say that reverently. So he is not writing to a first-generation church. He's not even writing to a second-generation church, but he is writing to the third generation of Christians. By it, it's third generation. A movement stands. When you think about a third generation movement, it stands in desperate need of revival, or else it will either disappear altogether or linger on as a ghost of its former self. Stay with me. I'll try to explain that. When you think of a first generation, this church right here is in its third generation. Willie Ray and them was the first. Cindy and Sister Gay and Steve are the second. Now their grandchildren's coming on. This church is in its third generation. So when you think of John here, he is writing, his eyes, his heart, his mind, he is writing to a church that's in its third generation. In the first generation, truth is conviction. Those who hold a conviction hold it dearly. They do not know the meaning of compromise. They are willing to die for what they believe to be true. But then you let that generation die off, and the second generation comes along. That second generation comes along, and that conviction just becomes a belief. Sons, you know, the fathers that held true to the conviction, all of a sudden the sons hold the truths that have been taught by their fathers and defend their beliefs in discussion and debate. The keen edge of conviction, however, has been blunted in adherence to a body of beliefs inherited from a father. It is not so much a passion as a persuasion. But then that third generation comes along. There's no longer conviction. Conviction is turned to belief. Now, that third generation, that belief has turned to just an opinion. That's y'all's opinion, Grandma. Have you ever heard that? That's just y'all's opinion, Papaw. That's just y'all's opinion. By then, some members of the movement in the third generation are willing to trade in their opinions for anything that promises to be a fair exchange. Boy, I have seen that across America and churches that I have pastored. I want to preach tonight. They feel it is time for a change, that third generation. They feel that it's time for change. They start talking about a renewal. They look to the world for ideals. But John wrote for just a third generation. He wrote with a sense of urgency. I have got
to some way to write to this third generation early church. He wrote from persecution without the church, subversion within the church. He did not write from a viewpoint of an infant church, but he wrote from a standpoint of a church that was in dire peril or danger. I'll tell you who John was, one of the four who promised, amen, who prompted rather the Olivet Discourse by asking the Lord questions about what shall be the end of the world. It was John. That is found in the book of Mark, chapter 13, 34. It was John who was one of the two sent by the Lord to prepare the Passover. It was John that called the disciple whom Jesus loved in John 21, 20. Even John was the disciple to whom the Lord Jesus even entrusted the care of his own mother there in John 19, 25. John was with Peter when Peter healed the lame man at the temple gate in Acts chapter 3. John appeared before the Sanhedrin and Peter in Acts chapter 4, and the two refused to obey the command to cease from speaking in the name of John. That first word is John. Let's find out who John is. John went with Peter to Samaria to give the apostolic blessing to the Samaritan revival that was superheaded by Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8. It was John who was banished to this island of Patmos by the imp, probably died a natural death. But when you look at John as a young man, if you were to ask John what he learned during those 3.5 amazing years with Jesus Christ. We read books sometimes, or I do, and I hope some of you do. I read books about David Brainerd, amen, who influenced men like John Wesley and Peter Cartwright, some of the other great old time in the year 1800 people that we hear a lot about. But a lot of times when you read their biographies, they read somebody else's biography that challenged them and encouraged them. Amen. So when you read the book of John, St. John, the gospel, it was a man who literally walked. Amen. When you read David Brainerd, Jesus wasn't alive, but he had a relationship with the Lord. But when you read that book of the gospel of St. John, John walked with him. John talked, are you with me? John, amen, was there. The beloved, amen, the great apostle, John. He would point us to that wonderful book if you ask him, what about it, John? What did you learn during those 3.5 amazing years that you spent with Christ? He would say, go read the book of John. John wrote his gospel when he was an old man, but he hadn't forgotten nothing. I tell you, I might forget. I might get Alzheimer's if time lasts and I get old. But besides that, I don't think I'll ever forget when I knelt at that altar and I gave my heart to Jesus. Unless there are some physical, mental problems or something that takes place, if time lasts in my old years, amen, I'll never forget that moment that he changed my life forever. It forever changed the course of my life. Though John was an old man now, it was 50 some years after the death, he sits down and he pens the words of the Gospel of St. John, but he never forgot nothing. A remarkable memory quickened by the Holy Ghost enabled John to write a gospel that was compatible and complementary to the works of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I didn't know this, but when you go to the book of John, his gospel is the basis of actually the timeline of the life of Christ. Matter of fact, the book of John is how we know that Christ ministered for 3.5 years is from the book of John. Amen. It was John that recorded the Lord's visits to Jerusalem in connection with the national feast of Israel. And from him, we learn that Jesus had 6 periods of ministry in Judea, 5 in Galilee, 1 in Samaria. John's favorite words were no, which was used 142 times. Amen. The next word was believe, which was used 100 times in that one gospel. Father was used 118 times. Amen. See was used 105 times. Verily was used 25 times. And the word verily was used 50 times. The word love was used 36 times in the book of St. John. John wanted to demonstrate, amen, that Jesus was indeed whom he, I wonder why God gave, why did God use John to write the letter? Wow. I mean, when you look at John's life and his dedication, it was Christ on the cross moments before his death that the closest person on this earth, his mother, amen, he left her in the hands of John. John was a follower of Christ. I'm telling you, when you look at this man, John, amen, he wanted to, John declared the miracles and the messages of Jesus in John's gospel were carefully chosen, one writer said. And I never thought of this until I read this, and then I went back to my Bible to make sure it was right. I got to studying about John, and one writer said this. He said that he pointed out that John evidently, when he wrote the gospel of John, he had the book of Luke in front of him because when he wrote his gospel, and what Luke put in, when you read the book of Luke, you go to your Thompson Chain Reference Bible, you go back in the back and you look up to the harmonies of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Jesus turned the water into wine. It's in Matthew. It's in this one. It's in that one, you know, and you go across and the next miracle. But when you look up Luke and you look up John, Luke will have three or four scriptures, then there will be a gap. And in that gap, over here to the right, it'll be in the book of John. Then it'll come down, then it'll sweep back over to the book of Luke. And then it comes down, it goes back over. What Luke left out, John put in there. Amen. One writer said, evidently, John had the book of Luke in front of him when he was writing that gospel. He just wanted to expand. You know what it was? John was the writer who emphasized the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John revolves around three focal points: the signs, the secrets, and the sorrows of the Son of God. He first sets before us various signs in the Gospel of John. I ain't even got to Revelation yet. I'm just talking about John. John sets before us various signs and proofs that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who was in the beginning with God, who was God, and who became flesh and dwelt among us as God incarnate. John reveals the secrets of the Lord when he shared in his heart-to-heart upper room talks with the disciples prior to the crucifixion. He just lets us in on the very thoughts of the Son of God. John sets before us the final in the book of St. John, the sorrows of the Son of God. He bypasses Gethsemane, takes us straight to the trials and to the tree. That's John. John was a good student. John learned about Christ. By the time he started to write his gospel, though he was an old man, he had been taught not only by the Son of God, but by the Holy Ghost. John lingers long at the cross. When you read the Gospel of John, about one half, listen to me, almost half of the Gospel of the book of John is devoted to the last week of Jesus Christ's life, what we know as Passion Week. Almost half of the book of the St. John's Gospel is devoted to that last week of Christ on earth. I love the miracle. That isn't all the reason he came. I love the feeding of the 5,000. I love the raising of the dead. I love to read all those stories. But the reason he came was in that last week of his life when he went into Jerusalem. He set his heart and his face toward Jerusalem. He went there to die for man's sins. Are you with me? So John knew that. John knew that 50 years later, John looks back on a third generation church. John looks back, Peter's gone, Paul's gone, James is gone, Christ is gone, and he sits down and he reads the book of John. Why do you tell a young convert, amen, the first thing you need to read the book of John. Did you know that? That's what you need to tell a young convert. Amen, don't tell them start in Genesis. They'll get lost. They'll get lost in Leviticus. They won't understand it. You don't tell a young convert that just got saved, go start in Genesis, and time they get to Leviticus, they'll be wondering, what in the world? No, you tell that young convert, you go find the book of John. You just fall in love with Jesus. The book of John will absolutely just blow Jesus up just expand his life and his works of God. Or just read the book of John. That's John. That's John. No wonder you can see John now. I'd see him now. I'd see why the Lord decided to use John. See, John is you could deal with him as a pastor because he's writing from a pastor's heart when he writes I, John, 2 I, John, and 3 I, John, or 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. He's writing from a pastor's heart. Amen. His 1st John, he talks about fellowship. In his 2nd John, he talks about faith. In the 3rd John, he talks about family. Amen. But you look at him as a prophet. John was given the task of writing the book that completed the sacred canon of Scripture. Appropriately enough, Revelation is a book that looks ahead. It is in many ways the greatest book of prophecy in the Bible. You know what? And the thing about it is amazing is when John did all this, he was a prisoner. He didn't have an air-conditioned office with about a 6-inch padded chair to sit in and a nice desk and a fan blowing on him and air conditioning blowing. No, he was a prisoner with chains and shackles on his feet and on his hands, and he labored day and night. Are you with me? That's when he wrote the Gospel of John. If we can read it in the light of that, it would open up. These men suffered. Amen. The island of Patmos was about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, and criminals banished to Patmos were put to work in its mines and its marble quarries. Among the prisoners was the Apostle John. He was banished to Patmos by the emperor. We can picture this old man bowed down beneath his chains, working at hard manual labor all day long. We can picture him in a lonely exile, cut off from his home in Ephesus, where he used to pastor, where he had been respected as a beloved apostle and pastor. When you read Revelation, when you read the Gospel of John, when you read 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, it was written by an old man, Sister Lisa, bound by chains on an island, put there to die. Amen. I wasn't there, but some commentators said there was skeletons and bones everywhere you looked. Amen. When you put there, it was over. You knew you were going to be there until you died. There was no hope, amen, of ever getting out of Patmos. This old man was by no means, though, defeated. We could picture him out among the angels in the heights of heaven by night. All the might of Rome could back the emperor's decree, banishing that old aged apostle, that old preacher man to Patmos. But all the power of hell could not keep John from his dreams and visions. And I tell you, I don't care how dark your trial is, you can pray through. Amen. And get a hold of God right in the midst of it. I don't care the persecution. Let persecution come. You know, you have folks that talk about you and say a few things about you, and boy, they just about tear you all up and knock you out. Amen. But my Lord, that early church, those early apostles, they were beaten. They were put on the aisle. They're put to die. But somehow their faith rose above every persecution, the blood that ran down, the stripes, the shackles that was around. Amen. He didn't let it kill his dreams and his visions. Little did that wicked old tyrant, that emperor of Rome, know that he was just setting the stage for a prophet. He was just putting him in a place where he could be alone and nobody else around and just give him time to write as long, amen, as he wanted to. Amen. That old emperor put John on the Isle of Patmos. But listen, God put John with his feet on sapphire highways and streets of gold and gave him splendors in the glory land. Can I tell you, it might seem like you're going through hell and high water, but just take true to God, and God will put your feet upon a rock, amen, and not let you go back down. Tradition says that Romans tried to, amen, boil the apostle in oil, but he come through it unscathed. That's tradition. That's not Bible. What could the devil do with a man like John? What can you do with a man like John? Listen, I mean, if you turn him loose, he'd bless the church and win souls to Christ. If you martyr him, he'd be promoted to glory. If you locked him up, like they did, and he was put on that isle called Patmos in verse 9 of chapter 1, but on the Lord's day, he's in the Spirit. I don't know if you all remember or not, but there was a famous preacher come right here at Summit. And I happened to be here visiting that one night. Several years ago, Brother Shannon pastored here. His name was Tim Brim. I remember old Tim that night preached on from Patmos to Pentecost. Anybody remember that? From Patmos to Pentecost. And by the time he got that through that, you all were shouting and dancing. Amen. And just having a grand old time. What can the devil do with a man like John? Amen. John. Amen. I don't know what time I got up here, but I won't be too long. Amen. When you think of John, he is the messenger. But now he moves down to the recipients. Notice what he said. John, that's the messenger, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Amen. Now, the book is written, verse Revelations, for these seven churches, amen, in Asia. Now, verse 11, the Bible identifies what those seven churches are, what's their names. He says in verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. These seven churches are not all the seven churches, are not all the churches that existed at that time. Because we know the other gospel or the other epistles talk about the church in Colossae. Amen. The book, the number seven is a number of completion. These were letters that were not just for these seven churches, but for the whole church. They were letters written for all the churches then, and I believe they're written for us now. I don't want to deal a whole lot with the letters, seven churches rather. We'll deal with them in another message coming up. But he writes to these seven churches. He introduces himself, then the recipients. Then he says, grace and peace be unto you. And finally, John declares from whom he received, amen, this book. Notice what he says. Amen. He says, from him, verse 4, about the middle of the verse, from him which is and which was and which is to come. Amen. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins through his own blood. Now here he deals with the recipients, and he tells us it's the seven churches. John's description here of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost gives us one of the most beautiful, the one of the most wonderful openings to any book in the Word of God. Notice what he talks about first, the majesty of the Father. He first speaks of the Father, listen, as from him which is. That's the present. The one which was, that's the past. And which is to come, that's the future. Amen. The eternal presence of God. John defines God as being present in the past, present in the present, and present in the future. You need to get this. He is the eternal God, which is, which was, and which is to come. So in other words, here's what John is saying. John is declaring that there has never been a moment when God did not exist and was not present. Huh? God is in the past. God is in the present. God is in the future. God knows that time will last 2,000 years, which there's no way possible biblically. But my point is this. God knows who will be alive 100 years from now, where they'll be living, what they're... God knows. He's everlasting. Now, give you some scripture to back it up. Genesis 21 and 33, Abraham said, called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting. When you read that word everlasting, he's from everlasting to everlasting. That's the same phrase. He's from all the way in the past, amen, all the way in the present, all the way in the future. Psalms 9 and 2, Psalmist David declared, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You look that way, that's everlasting. When you look that way, that's everlasting. And the psalmist David said, he's from all the way back there, and he's all the way up there. What's that mean? Well, stay with me. We'll try to expound on it. On another occasion, Psalmist stated, thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. God dwells in all the tenses of time. He is the eternal God. When you read of stories like Jim Jones and David Koresh and Buddha and Joseph Smith, and they talk about their God, it's not the God of the Bible. Because anytime you say something that God told you and it don't line up with this book, it ain't God talking to you. Amen. If it don't line up with the book, it ain't right. Amen. I heard Leon Buzzer say this years ago. He said, when a spirit talks to you, a spirit, not the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Ghost. He said, but when a spirit talks to you, amen, and it don't line up with that book, he said, that spirit's always wrong. Did you get that? Anytime you think you've had a dream or a vision or God showed you something and it don't line up with this book, amen, you are wrong. I'm going to stick with the book. Amen. The second thing, not only the eternal presence of God, amen, but John talks about the eternal program. John's description not only speaks of his eternal existence, but as well describes how that God is in charge and in control of the past, the present, and even the future. His throne, notice it's mentioned in this text, his throne is referred to indicating that he is sovereign and in charge. What are you trying to say? I don't care who becomes the Antichrist. I don't care who is the world ruler. I don't care what nation will be the strongest nation whenever. God is always, has always, and will be always in control. You read Revelation 17, it says that God will put it in the hearts of the kings of the earth. You ever play chess? Amen. You move those pawns and those knights and all those. Amen. God is just moving nations. I'll never forget Brother Bill Preskin. I heard him years ago when in Indiana. I was telling him about the other night. It's one of the messages I heard him preach. He preached on the Christian's attitude toward war. Never forgot it. And he went through, and I never had thought of it like this. He said, but God uses war, amen, to align nations to where he wants them to be. God is on a bigger scale than America, church. God is on a bigger scale than Russia, China, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. It doesn't matter. God is in control. So, boy, when you see this and you see that he was God in the past, he's God in the present, he'll be God in the future. He has always been God who is in charge. His hand has been on the throttle and upon the wheel. History is simply his story. Huh? Columbus discovered America was the will of God. God allowed it. God allowed the earthquake in Haiti. It wasn't the devil. I mean, I'm sad to say that there was many thousands, hundreds and thousands of dead were dead, but it was God. God's in control of that. Katrina, God's in it. It ain't the devil that controls the wind and the sea and the... No, it's God. We may not understand everything, why God does what he does, but God's in control of it, church. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. That's out of hell. There is no such thing as there is no Mother Nature and Father God. There's just God. And God controls it all. Amen. So that's when you read Revelation, that's why I said last Sunday, don't be scared and get all frightened. It ain't, no. He starts out right here off the bat, and right before he even gets to the tribulation period, he said, God is God. God is in control. God is sovereign. Put your confidence in God. Woo! And I'm glad I know God, aren't you? Amen. He directs the events of time and forces them to flow in the direction that will result in the fulfillment of his purposes on earth and throughout eternity. Current events make the book of Revelation more relevant than any time in history. The stage is being set for the unfolding of the events described in the book of Revelation. I ain't got time to go into that. I want you to come to a close soon. I mean, when you read Revelation, what is the probability that was written almost 2,000 years ago that 2,000 years it would be going on? But it is now. The reason it could be so is because the author of the book is not John. He's just the messenger. Huh? He's just the writer, Sister Carolyn. The author of the book of Revelation is God. Huh? And God don't make no mistakes. And God don't contradict himself. And God knows the future. I know we can't grasp that, but that's when he starts out. God knows, you know the past. Me and you, we can think of the past. I can tell you where I was born. I can tell you where me and Bev's lived. I'm picturing my mind houses of where, but I can't tell you next year. He's in control of the past. He's in control of the present. He's in control of the future. The second thing here, this is, I've had folks in church come up to me, Brother Simpson, I read in Revelation 1 and 4 about the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? Look, it's, and I'm not trying to be just downplaying this, but there isn't, literally, seven spirits of God. John is not speaking of seven different spirits, but he's referring to the Holy Ghost in a sevenfold work. Very simple to understand when you realize that the number seven is the number of completion and perfection. The Holy Spirit, presented as seven spirits, referred to the completeness and perfection of his work. And actually, let me give you a verse of Scripture. Help you understand, Isaiah 11 and 2, here's what the prophet said, the Holy Ghost. He said, notice what he said, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom, and the spirit in understanding, and the spirit of counsel, and the spirit of might, and the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah presented him as seven spirits or in his complete work as the Holy Ghost. John speaks of the Holy Ghost as being before his throne. He's not on the throne, but in the place of a servant. A description of the role and work of the Holy Ghost. He is seen as the executor of God's purposes in the past, in the present, and the work he will do in the future. But as the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit, we see, number one, the perfection of his work. You see the plenitude of his work. The number seven declares the diverse work of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost has the work of execution, which involves the will of God. He carries out the fulfillment of the will of the Father. He also has the work of glorification. And all that he does, his aim and objective is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? When he comes, he won't speak of him. That's right. What will he do? He'll glorify me.